In Genesis chapter 37, last time we began a study of Joseph. And the point we made, very simply, last time was that God doesn't take finished products and make use of them. God takes raw material and he molds it and shapes it, breaks it sometimes, and remolds it and remakes it, and then uses it for his purposes. That too often, the way we present the ministry, service of God to people and to our young people is, when you've got your act together, when you're perfect, when you've got all of these fine qualities that Daniel had or that Joseph had before the Pharaoh, then you're ready to serve God. Well, God starts long before that. God starts where you and I are. He starts with somebody who's just as doofy as Joseph was. And the point we made about Joseph was that he was critical, he was rude, he was arrogant, and he was obnoxious. That is the point the Bible is trying to make for you in Genesis chapter 37, verses 1 through 11. The Bible wants to show you what God had to do to Joseph in order to use him. Because the rest of this book is going to be neatly divided up into two parts. Joseph and his journey down to Egypt, and then his brothers and their journey down to Egypt. Okay, chapter 37 down through 41 will be Joseph and what it took for God to make use of him. And then we're going to see what God has to do in the same fashion to the children of Israel. Why? Because the way that God has laid out the Bible is God is showing us what he had to do to Israel as a nation to make use of them. And he had to do the same thing to the nation of Israel that he does to Joseph. He starts out with a group of people who are arrogant, who are ignorant, who are critical, who have no heart for service, and he breaks them. He uses the mold and the forge of Egypt to break them and to make them ready to be used. And then he takes them out of the land and lifts them up and puts them in a place of service. What we're seeing in Joseph's life is a small picture of what God is going to do for the nation of Israel. That's the point. And we work the opposite way in, and we miss God's plan, which is to start with the clay to make the man, not to start with the man. And that's what we learned last week. What I want to show you today is the theme of this story, which is going to be the rest of the book, and that's providence. If you remember, we talked about an entire book whose theme was providence, and that's the book of Esther. Those of you who have any recollection of that at all, I think we did that mostly on a Sunday evening, the theme of that book was providence. And what was remarkable to me as I was preparing this study was that in that case, remember how the story of Esther broke neatly into two halves? The things that happened in the first half of the book also happened in the second half of the book? And how God's providence as a theme was worked out with human responsibility. The theme of this entire section of Joseph's life is God's providence. Turn with me to the end of the book of Genesis, and I'll show you the theme verse. At the end of the book, we'll reach this eventually. His brothers are terrified. They had done some pretty nasty things to him. All older brothers fear the day when their younger brothers get bigger than them. Oh, it will never happen. Oh, I will never be in that place. Oh, yes, it can happen. Trust me. It happened for me. It can happen for you. So they fell down and they were terrified. You're going to kill us now. And in verse 19 of chapter 50, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? He says, I haven't been a manipulator and a worker, and I'm not the theme of this thing. It's God who works, his providence. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. He says it's all about providence. God took even your wicked plots and your wicked plans, and he worked them into his own design. That's what providence is all about. That's a theme that I could It just thrills me every time I see it. So what I want to do as we begin today is to set the theme of God's providence in Genesis chapter 37, verse 12, down through the end. First thing I want to do is to give you a brief rundown. The technical term is precy, but I found out my Sunday school class had never heard of that before. A brief rundown, a little sketch of what happens in this story. Joseph has so intimidated, antagonized, and arrogated himself over his brothers that they despise him. In fact, he had treated his parents the same way. And it says they envied him in verse 11. In verse 12, his brothers go to feed their father's flock in Shechem. The father lives in Hebron, but he has flocks all over the place. Shechem is like a two-day walk from Hebron, way up in the north. So they go up there to feed their father's flock. Verse 13, the father, his name is Jacob, he's also called Israel, says to Joseph, go find your brothers and find out how they're doing. Now, the brothers never liked that because Joseph was a snitch, a tattletale, a rat, a fink. Joseph was not a nice guy, so his father sends him there, maybe to do the same errand. We next find him in verse 15. A certain man, never named, found Joseph wandering in the field. Real sharp, on the ball, driven kind of fellow this Joseph was, wandering out in the field, can't tell where his brothers are, can't even find his brothers. What are you seeking? I'm looking for my brothers, okay? They had moved a little north of Shechem to an area called Dothan. So the man says, go to Dothan and you'll find them there. Next, we switch the camera and we're with the brothers and they're seeing Joseph come. They're watching Joseph come towards them in verse 18. When they saw him afar off, even before he came near to them, they made a plot to kill him. They're watching him come and they hate him and they're talking about him. Then they make a plan. Let's just kill him. Now, what are we going to do with our little brother? Kill him. Okay, simple solution to a problem. So Joseph shows up. And the first thing they said, let's just kill him, and then we'll tell Dad a wild beast did it. They wouldn't have been so far wrong. But Reuben, the oldest brother, heard it and said, no. Let's just throw him into a cistern. These were pits that were dug out in the limestone because it only rains in a very small portion of the year in Israel. And so you gather, if you want to be able to water your flocks, you can't water your flocks up in the hilly mountain pastures from streams, not during the summer months because there are no streams in the summer months. So how do you water the animals? Well, you dig out in the field huge limestone cisterns, and then you make channels running into them, and when it rains, these things fill up. They've got a very small hole on the top, and then you can pull the water up out of them and feed, just like having a well there for the water tastes incredibly bad. I've actually dared to taste it. But then again, sheep aren't gourmets, so, you know, who cares? So, and they found an empty one, okay, and they threw him into the... He said, just throw him into the pit. That's all we got to do. He's trying to make a little temporary measure, Reuben, to save his brother. So then he does it, and he goes off. He says, we'll get him in the pit. So Reuben leaves the scene. Okay, cast him in verse 24. They took him and cast him into a pit. Then they sat down to eat a meal, feeling really pleased with themselves. They lift up their eyes, and here comes a company of traders who are coming along. A company of Ishmaelite traders going from the mountains of Gilead, which are on the other side, crossing the natural Bethshan Valley, and then they're just coming right by where they are. And so Judah said to his brothers, he's got his own plan for saving Joseph. What do we gain if we kill him? Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. Get some money for him. Let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh. Let's not kill him. Here's his plan to save him. His brothers listen. So they pull him up. They sell him to the traders. The traders take him off down there. Next, in verse 29, Reuben comes back into the picture. He comes to the pit thinking, good, they're all gone now. I can release Joseph, and I've saved his life. And he was not there. So he's convinced that they've taken him and killed him. So what they do, interestingly enough, the brothers, they got to come up with some excuse for Joseph being gone. You know, mom and dad tend to notice these things after a while. Where's your little brother? The first response to that is, of course, what little brother? You know, always they repeat the question. Little brother? What little brother would you be talking about? So we got it. They plan ahead. So what they do is they kill a goat, put the blood on Joseph's tunic, and they're going to return it to the dad. And when they do, the dad sees it. Jacob tears his clothes and says, I'm going to mourn for him until the day I die. Brief rundown of the story. What's the purpose? Why are we told these details? Why do we have all of these things here? Well, one of the points I want to make for you is that this passage is showing you how dark and horrible the events of man can be, so that when you see the end of the story, you're able to look back and say, God had his hand in that, and God had his hand in that. There is no part of this story that God didn't have a hand in, even the evil of men, which is hard for me to fathom. Come back to the beginning. We're told that he's wandering in the field, okay, and that they see him coming. Now, I won't get into it, but there is a technical reason for this passage. That is that I'll show it to you when we come to the beginning of the second half of the story. In chapter 42, it begins in a very similar way. When the Jews told stories, they didn't use verses or chapter divisions or, you know, big letters to head up the beginning of a verse, but they used devices and narrative devices so that you'd sense you're at the beginning of a new section. You'd sense you're repeating something. Well, certain of the elements here, seeing him coming, plotting, and the idea of killing him, they're going to be repeated when Joseph sees his brothers coming to him in Egypt. And so that whole concept is there for that reason. But it's also there to show you how Joseph didn't head out and he wouldn't have made it on his own to his brothers. In the natural course of events, Joseph might never have made it to Egypt because he would have never found his brothers. He was a dunce. He's out wandering in a field looking for his brother. Now stop and think about this. These are huge flocks. This isn't just a little flock, like a, you know, a little Cornell flockish thing that you'd see out back, you know, behind the station. These are huge flocks. These cover miles and miles and miles. These aren't things that are easy to miss. And the easiest way to find them is stop and ask directions. Being a man, he probably wasn't inclined to do that, but he wasn't even thinking. He just kind of wandering around. And the point being that God takes his aimlessness, his lack of focus, his whole life to this point, this is just an epitome of it. There's no purpose to his life. There's no direction to anything he's doing. God will take even that and direct him by a certain man that's absolutely unknown, no name given, will direct him on towards the destiny, towards the future God wants him to have. I think sometimes we have the idea that the only people God uses are focused people. The only people who are going to get any place or that the Lord will ever use are people who have a plan and people who are going someplace for God. And it terrifies us when we see teenagers who by their very nature lack focus, lack a plan, who aren't supposed to really have one. It's kind of frightening when you do see teenagers with plans because you realize how few of our teenage plans ever come to anything. As a parent, you're caught betwixt and between. But we often present this concept to teenagers, you'll never do anything for God because you're unfocused. Let's talk to your parents about what you were like when you were a teenager. Oh, grandparents, isn't that a wonderful thing to do? Isn't it wonderful to share with your teenage grandchildren what their parents were like? How unfocused they were, how they weren't going any place. And I know from personal experiences, you make things up. You know, you change the story. It doesn't always sound the same. But what you're trying to do is you're trying to impart some comfort to your grandchildren saying, hey, listen, if your parents could make it, anybody could make it. Well, that's the story of Joseph. If Joseph could make it to the heights he makes it to, anybody can. God directs him. And even in his aimlessness, his father sent him and never got to where his father wanted. We're not told he's a priest or any great wizard. But God uses people, brings people by his providence into our lives to give us direction. And sometimes these people don't have the faintest idea the role that they play in our lives. Maybe it's a teacher, a friend, maybe it's somebody in the church. They don't have any idea of how necessary they were at that time. And they don't have any idea of how God uses what they're doing in that fashion to guide us. But God's providence isn't just for directed, focused people. It works with aimless, feckless, helpless kinds of people. It also works with the other kind, with the people who've got everything planned and plotted and everything, all the little details worked out. Joseph can't find his brothers, contrasted to his brothers who see him coming from a ways off. Now, here's Joseph, who he's looking around for who knows, 100,000 sheep, all of his brothers and all of their helpers, and he can't find them. But his brothers spot one little guy in that bright orange leisure suit coat of his that he's got on coming down the hill towards them. They're looking. These guys are sharp and on the ball and cunning and shrewd, and they spot him coming. They know what's going on. So they make a plan. And says, even before he came near them, they conspired to kill him. They said to one another, look, this Lord of the dreams is coming. This man who's got control of all of the dreams and our destiny. Look who's coming now, just what we need. Come, therefore, let's kill him and cast him into some pit. You see, when Reuben comes up with his idea, it's really just a variation on theirs. Theirs is kill him and throw him into a pit. His is, no, let's just throw him into the pit. Let's not quite kill him yet. Let's kill him and throw him into some pit, and we will say some wild beast has devoured him, and we'll see what will become of his dreams. You see, all of their plotting and scheming, they've got it all worked out. It's really neat picture. We'll kill him, we'll throw him into a pit, and nobody will ever find the body. Again, nobody looks down at the bottom of these things. The holes are only about this big. You can still, if you go to Israel, you'll still see these pits that are out there, only about this big. Nobody will ever find him. And then to account for him, we've got the plan. We'll take his coat. We love that coat anyways. We'll rip the coat apart, and we'll put some blood on it. We've got it. Everything's all neatly worked together. Columbo never would have solved this one. They're not a piece of evidence, to produce. But God takes into his plan even the evil that men do. Sometimes you look around and you see the horrible plotting that goes on. You look at our government. And by the way, I don't care what political party you look at. I don't care. Out of all the many, you see the scheming and you see all the money-making schemes and the dirt from each side. And you see all the things that people do to connive and underhanded. Do you think God doesn't know? Do you think God, those are kind of things that are working opposite to God's plan? Take a look with me at Psalm 2. The book of Psalms talks about the peace of the godly man, the one who's learned to put his trust in the Lord. We're told in the end of Psalm 1, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. But notice how Psalm 2 starts. Why do the nations rage and the people plot? An empty, a foolish, a frustrating thing. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. In the context, that either means Christ, ultimately, or any person that God has chosen to use through history. David was God's anointed. Zerubbabel was God's anointed. In this sense, Joseph is God's anointed. Saying, let's break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us. Let's get rid of all of their plans and everything that they want to make us do. Let's do it our own way. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. God just laughs. You and I get frustrated. We see these things working. God just laughs. As if somehow man's plans can in any way challenge or change or to one degree alter God's decree. God, in fact, uses their plotting. He doesn't simply undo it, he uses it. God would use their sinful, rotten, cruel. By the way, it's not only cruel to their brother, it's cruel to their father. to tell their father that their favorite son has died when he's still alive, that's pretty cruel. But God uses all that for his own good, for the glory that he will bring about by bringing Israel as a nation down to Egypt, by Joseph being the one to put them there in the way he wants them there. God even uses men's sinful plans. It's kind of interesting. Look at Reuben. Reuben heard it, and he delivered them out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, and do not lay a hand on him." See, Reuben's got a plan, and his plan is partially successful. They don't kill him. It gives time for other things to develop. But come down later in the story to verse 29, as far as Reuben knows, his plan was unsuccessful. Reuben returned to the pit. Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes, and he said, "This lad isn't around anymore. Where shall I go?" You see, Reuben never knows that his part in it was successful. He did what he could. He knew he couldn't change them completely, but he just diverted them enough to give a temporary space so he could do something. And he tried his best, but Reuben comes back, and it's not for years that he'll know that his plan was successful. He has no idea what happened. You know how often we're like that in God's providence? We've done something and we've done our best, but to all outward appearances, it's failed. We don't have the faintest idea that our plans succeed. An example. Do you know how many people have come through our Awana program in the church? How many times we've seen those kids grow to a certain age and then just kind of zing. Their family and their environment and their life and those things just kind of take off and fly with them. Sometimes it's easy to sit there and thinking, did we have any impact? Or did we do anything? Then a few years later, you'll see in cases where what we did and the seed that was planted and the work that was done and young ones that were saved, you see them coming back. You see lives that are changed. You see them wanting to send their kids to Awana. You see them wanting to put some structure and to use. We don't know. God's providence isn't something that we can just, you know, peg it and say, "Well, I'm sure of it." That's the problem with providence. It doesn't rest upon us, and it's not observable to our minds. It's just there. You can't see providence at work. You can only look back and see where it's come from. It's like the wind. But you've just got to say, "I know it's true. God's proven it to be true. I've seen it happen. Hey, I can't believe the leaves are still on the trees. We had a month with these beautiful leaves on the trees, what are left? The only thing I'm sure of is they're not going to stay." Now, I mean, they're still there and they've been there, but there's something that tells me they're not going to be around. There'll be a few oak leaves that hang on, so you've got to be raking your yard in March. But other than a few of those, I know these things. History tells me that. Providence is the same way. Even though we can look at our efforts and say, it looks like a bust to me, you don't know what God has done. You don't know what God has put into that effort. You have no idea. And that's why we trust in God. That's why we're part of His plan. And we can't see. The brothers saw their plan work perfectly. Hey, great. Can you believe it? They sent their brother to Egypt and forgot about it. Went home. They put him in the pit and sat down to eat. You know, roast weenies while he's down under the ground. Oh, hey, this is great. You know, a picnic finally. They don't have any remorse. They have no conscience. They have no concern. But God's still at work. Notice verse 25. Always the hallmark of God's providence. We call it coincidence. "And as they sat down to eat a meal, they lifted up their eyes." See, these guys are really observant characters. You know, every time they look, they've got their eyes going on all around them. Of course, you're watching sheep. And whenever you're watching sheep, you've got to be watching all around the outside. That's where the wolves are. That's where the people who want to steal your sheep are. You've got to be watching for the edges of the flock. So it's a natural thing. "And there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers," and there's his plan. What a coincidence. Just as they sit down to eat, you know how few traders would actually come by any one spot at any one time? We talk about the great travel roads where you can look, I don't know how often a car comes by here. If you saw traders coming by once a week, it would probably be an unusual event back then. You just didn't have that many individuals traveling the road. People tended to travel in groups together. In fact, this group are called Ishmaelites, Midianites, and Madianites. Three different names. It was a group of traders made up of different diverse peoples. They all traveled in one group together. What a coincidence. You see, they look at it as our good fortune, that God has prospered our undertaking. You know, hey, if God didn't want us to send our brother into slavery, why would there be these Ishmaelites? Well, they're half right. God is using it, but you're still sinful and you're still going to have to pay a price for what you do. And God uses the things that just appear as coincidence. One last. They took Joseph's tunic. We don't know what it is. The Bible says nothing about many colors. That is not in the Bible. There's no word color there. It gives the idea that it's a little bit longer than others, that it was shaped a little different. We've mentioned that a few weeks ago. They took it, and they dipped it in blood, and they sent the tunic of, in our Bibles, many colors, and brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether this is your son's tunic or not?" That's pretty cruel, isn't it? They send it to their father to identify it as if they couldn't. They'd spent half the text talking about that coat that they hated him for, as if they couldn't identify it. They bring it back. You say, how can you do something so cruel to their father? I got news for you. That was God's providence. It's a case of divine retribution with Jacob. Turn with me back to chapter 27. Tell you a story about a young man who sets out to deceive his father, hates his brother, wants to take what belongs to his brother. His name is Jacob. How do you deceive your father? How do you get rid of the influence and the place of your brother? What do you use to trick your father at that point? Notice verse 15 of chapter 27. Rebekah took the choice clothes of her elder son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son, and she put the skins of kids' goats on the hands and on the smooth part of his neck. Jacob was a stinky, smelly, hairy guy. So, if you want him to smell like Esau was, if you want Jacob to smell like Esau, you put Esau's clothes on him, his garments on him. And if you want him to be hairy, you put the goat skin on him. The two things that Jacob used to deceive his father was a garment and a goat. What were the two things that were used to deceive him? A garment and a goat. That's God's providence. As cruel, as horrible as it was, there was justice in it. It was retribution, because he had done the same thing to his father, for his brother. That's providence. That's our God bringing all things together, working all things together for good, to them that love him, to them that are called according to his purpose. You can be a part of that. You have no choice but to be some part of that. The question is, are you going to be the Joseph end of things? Where no matter what happens to you, no matter how foolish and aimless and arrogant you are, God's breaking of you, God's working in your life is a blessing? Or are you going to be the other side of it, the brother's side of it, the killers, the people who plot and scheme and plan, and you know how they end up their life? Their brother is lord over them. Their brother has their life right in his hands. Hey, God's providence will work all things together. The question is, are you going to be a blessing or are you going to be part of a curse? Something to think about. Let's pray. Oh, Father, your word is so rich. You bring us to understand how you work in so many ways. We're humbled by it. We're just overwhelmed by how small and foolish and short-sighted we can be. I pray that you might bless us in your Son, that we might understand that all things were made by him and for him, and that as we find our life in Him, that we'll find the purpose for which You've made us. That, Father, we won't be trying to rule our own life, that we won't have our own plans and plots. I pray, Father, that whatever the condition of the lives that have come into this assembly today, that by Your word they'd be changed, that they'd understand what it is to come face to face with the God with whom we have to do. Bless us today, Father. Send no one out of here in the same condition in which they arrived. I pray, Father, that we might be changed for the glory of Your Son. It's in His name we pray. Amen.